Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time together. I thank you for these precious saints, Lord, as we have gathered here tonight to sing your praise, Lord, and to open your word. God, it's our desire to hear from you. And so, Lord, I pray that as you brought us here, Lord, you have said in your word that where two or more are gathered in your name, Lord, that you're in the midst of them. And so, Lord, we thank you for your presence here. May it be sensed among us. And may your word, may your spirit illuminate and Lord, give us insight. And, Lord, strengthen our faith and deepen our love for you and our commitment, Lord, to glorify and honor you. Lord, to bring clarity to any that are confused. And, Lord, to bring hope to those that are hurting and struggling, Lord. We thank you, God, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. So light the way for us tonight as you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. A doctor by the name of Dudley Johnson was a skilled cardiologist, but he was a man of few words. Once on the eve of open heart surgery, a patient asked Dr. Johnson, "Can you fix my heart?" And Dr. Johnson replied, "Sure." And then he walked away. End of conversation. The next day, after a 12-hour surgery, the patient asked him again, "In light of the blocked arteries you bypassed, how much more blood will I have now?" And the doctor said, "All you'll ever need." When the patient was discharged, his wife asked the good doctor once again, "How will this surgery affect my husband's future quality of life?" The answer of Dr. Johnson was, "Ma'am, I fixed your husband's heart. His quality of life, that's up to him." And that's a fact. That's what we've been looking at in Romans chapter 6. On the cross, Jesus fixed our rebellious heart as we have put our faith and trust in him. But now the quality of life depends on our choices. You see, we need to know at the cross, that's where we connect with Christ. And we become dead to sin and alive to God. And we are to reckon the old man dead. We don't have to live in the bondage or a slavery of the old life. We need to see ourselves as new creations in Christ. And then to present the members of our body, as we saw last time together, to be used for the work of righteousness, to behave in ways to reinforce a new spiritual identity. You see, on the cross, Jesus, well, our old man was crucified with him. And our rebellious heart was replaced with a compliant heart, one that loves God and loves others. We who are believers tonight have been transformed by God's Spirit in the inner man. Now the goal is to get the rest of us going along with the program, to get the rest of us in tow. Romans 6, we learn that as Christians, we are free from sin. Romans 7 here that we are going to pick up where we left off in verse 14 last time teaches us, we've learned that we're free from the law. In Christ, we died to sin. We died to the law. And both of those realizations, those understandings are important if we are going to live a victorious Christian life. A believer in Jesus Christ is fixated on God's love and God's power and God's pardon. And we enjoy that freedom and that peace until the law gets injected into our thinking. You see, we need to recognize that we are no longer under the law. We are not focused on resisting sin as much as we are dwelling on Jesus. That's the key. Because of God's grace, we are children of God. We are to live in victory. And we are to preoccupy ourselves, you see, with following the Son, not just fighting with sin. So many of us, you know, get into, well, I don't want to sin. What am I going to sin? I might sin today. And we get occupied, you see, with fear and failure. Let's pick up where we left off last time together in verse 14. Paul writes, and of course this repeated phrase, if we are going to be victorious, is "for we know." That's been repeated many times. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Here Paul introduces really a new term to the discussion. He calls himself carnal. When you hear the word carnal, well, if you've ever bought chili, there's chili with beans, and then there's chili con carne. That means chili with flesh. Sorry. Flesh. I once bought at one of these, stores where they put it in a little microwave, like an AM/PM thing, a burger. But I'm a label reader, so I was reading the labels of these burgers, and one said, you know, ingredients, hamburger, da-da. One said flesh or beef tissue. And you know what? It didn't sound appetizing when they say beef tissue or flesh, you know? I mean, but Paul is saying, hey, there is something that we as Christians experience when it comes to the old man, the old life, this flesh and blood, this flesh and bone that we have, you see, we learned as we looked at chapter 6 that we all consist of really three parts. We're a trichotomy. Others say we're a dichotomy. I'm not going to argue with the theology of that. But there is the outer part of each one of us. We are here in a body with a flesh. The outer man, when we die, goes back to what? What we were created out of, which is what? The dust of the ground. That's what the flesh, it is a synonym for the outer man. The old man is another term that he uses. The old sin nature, it is what we inherited from Adam. It's that inborn rebellion that fueled our selfishness and our pride. The rebellion on the inside, we all lived in that rebellion that was revealed on the outside. When people are rebellious on the outside, it's just an indication of what is going on in the heart. Paul refers also to this outer man as the body of sin. When I came to Christ, when you came to Christ, the old man, you see, was crucified. Dead to that sin nature and its dominance in my life. The body was conditioned in the old man to do evil. But when you come to Christ, then all that changes. Your pursuit is no longer to practice evil and to pursue evil. You see, your pursuit is Jesus. Paul here, a spiritual and godly man, no question about it, describes here for us the battle that we all face between the carnal, the flesh, and the spirit, that which is desiring to please God. And so in verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I don't do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is evil, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And then he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thank God he answers the question very quickly. But when you read that, what you find is there's a battle going on. Did you notice? You see, Paul is talking about his actions and his desires and how there was this conflict, you see, going on inside. How his heart now changed by the Spirit of God. No longer, you see, wanting to do evil and doing his own thing. He wants to live for and glorify Jesus Christ. But he struggled with following through. You ever been there? It's unfortunate that some commentators think that Paul was speaking of himself as an unbeliever here. I don't believe that's the case. Because he has godly desires. He says he wants to do good. He wouldn't say that if he wasn't a believer. It's obvious to me that Paul is a bona fide believer, but he's also a bewildered believer. Having godly ambitions, but lacking the willpower to carry them out. We've all been there, haven't we? What I want to do, I don't do. The things that I say no to, that I shouldn't do, there I go to. It's descriptive, isn't it? It's something, I love it, because you know what? It's a place that we all have been. And guess what? Until we get to glory, we're not done. It's a battle. Paul elaborates on this in verse 16. He says, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. We looked last week at the law being a mirror. It shows you your sin. Just like a mirror shows you what you look like in the morning. It can't fix you. It can't change you. You see, it can show you where there needs to be attention. It can show you what needs to be fixed, but it can't fix you. The law does that. The Ten Commandments does that. It shows us, you see, where our attitudes, where our actions, where we need to make, you see, some different choices. And when we fail to measure up, then the law, what's it do? It condemns your actions. And Paul says it's no longer I who do it. You see, it's not the man in Christ. It's not the spiritual man, but there's this sin that dwells in me. And this is astonishing how Paul can sin, then dare say it's no longer I who do it, unless there's a real transformation that had actually occurred. And prior to this, he was dead, you see. But now that he's alive in the Spirit, you see, he recognizes that there's been a change in his nature. Paul understood that every believer experiences a fundamental change. If you tonight have not experienced a change of heart, and you tonight don't have any desire to live for and please Jesus Christ, to be obedient to Him and to glorify Him, then maybe you need to get saved. If you've come tonight and you're a believer, you have a desire to please God. The law is perfect, but we aren't. None of us are. Remember the old bumper sticker? Christians aren't perfect. They're forgiven. Yeah, that's it. That's the fact. We're humans, and we're very capable of still sinning. But guess how God sees us? He sees us as perfect. He looks at our future, you see. In the deepest part of our being as believers now, we have become new creations in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. But that passing away is a process for many. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You see, the real you, the new you, the spiritual you, that's not the problem, it's the old man. Paul says, it's no longer I who sin, but the sin that dwells within me. So what's the culprit? It's this body of sin. It's the flesh. It's the outer man, the thoughts and the habits that carried over from my past life have allowed this world to influence me even now. I have remnants of my former nature lodged in my flesh that fights against the Spirit, that seeks to lead me away, you see, and to go back and go into the old deeds and the old haunts that I used to hang out in. Paul is saying, the good that I want to do, I don't do. Have you ever played a sport where you used, if you played golf clubs, if you played racquetball, a racket or tennis, a racket, or if you played baseball, a glove, and maybe you've seen it, and maybe you've done it. You know, the ball's hit, you reach out the glove to catch it, and you missed, and then you go looking at your glove like, what's wrong with this glove? You see, what's wrong with this golf club? I hit that, but man, something's wrong with this racket, you know. No, you didn't hit it, you see. And there are times, remember when you were a kid? And mom and dad would say, why did you do that? I told you not to. And the kid goes, I don't know why I did it. You ever been there? You ever had that happen? You ever had a husband or wife? Why did you do this? Well, now that I think about it, I don't know. Yeah, I was dumb. I shouldn't have done. You ever had that experience? I shouldn't have done that. That was not, I don't know what was I thinking. You ever do that? That's what Paul's dealing with here. In my heart, you see, I caught the ball. I'm a pro. I didn't do that stupid thing. You see, but guess what? The reality is that there were times, I got to be honest, where I thought that golf ball was going to go sailing, and I still hacked it, and it veered off and ended up in Dennis's front yard. I get a lot of those. I know there's a lot of hackers out there. Paul says here in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is my flesh, nothing good dwells. He's talking about the outer man, this body of sin and death. In the inner man, Paul is a new creation in Christ. It's not my desire anymore to live for sin. In my inner man, I have a passion to please Jesus. But in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Here's every Christian's miracle and dilemma. The old man is dead. I no longer have a sin nature, you see, in the sense that that's my desire. And yet in my flesh, this in this body, you see, there still lingers this rebellion to God. And I get tripped up from time to time. Paul is saying, I'm a redeemed spirit packaged in corrupt flesh, and so are you. You see, in the last half of verse 18, Paul restates his dilemma when he says, for the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not do, that I practice. In the inner man, in other words, Paul wants to do good, but his flesh betrays him. He has total confidence in what God has done in his spirit, but zero confidence in his flesh. So we need to keep our confidence placed in God. In other words, you and I, no matter how hard we try in the flesh to please God, we cannot do it because our flesh is powerless to please God apart from the work of His Holy Spirit. That's what He's saying. If we don't lean totally on the Spirit of God, then we refuse to be weaned off of the flesh. The victory that we have been given at the cross of Calvary lies within us. We live and are to live by faith, not by the flesh. And so Paul goes on now in verse 20, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Again, an incredible statement. Paul rejects that it is truly him, the real Paul, doing it when he sins. He says it's his flesh. Let me illustrate. In Philadelphia, if you're a baseball fan, they have a mascot. His name is the Philly Fanatic. On the outside, if you've seen a picture of him, he is green. He's furry, kind of a monster-looking thing who does crazy things. He taunts the opponents and he incites the crowd to go along with him. But when you see the furry exterior, you need to remember there's a man on the inside of that who's making a six-figure salary, by the way. And the person on the inside, that's the real person. Okay, that's the real person. The same is true with you and me. At times, we can be green with envy. At other times, we can have a monster-like temper and do crazy things. But if we're believers in Christ, that's not the real me. The real Dennis is underneath that exterior. The spiritual part of me is at work in my heart, you see, and changing my heart. And it takes a while for the heart change to move into the action, you see. It takes some time. It doesn't just happen overnight. The guy inside is not the fanatic, is not the monster. Yet he's still responsible for monster-like behavior. He goes out and does all that stuff. How do we tame that monster? That's Paul's frustration. He sums it up when he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In other words, Paul is saying, I love God. But he's lugging around members that just won't and don't cooperate or want to cooperate. See, how do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves as new creations in Christ? Do we know what he's done and live in that? Are we presenting our members to act accordingly? You see, is it our ambition and our passion to please God above all else? And in so doing, trusting the Spirit of God to transform us and change us through His Word. No longer trying to earn and be good to get God's favor, but just say, Lord, I love you. I want to know you. I want to please you. And I can't. In of myself, I just can't. I made some New Year's resolutions about Bible study and all that I've already broken. I was so committed. And yet I failed, and I failed miserably. That was Paul when he wrote chapter 7 here. He followed Christ, yet he lived as if he were under the law. That's why he concludes in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now here, Paul gives a real vivid picture. A little background here to understand what he's communicating here in verse 24. You see, in the time that Paul was in Rome, he had an extremely harsh sentence. Rome had an extremely harsh sentence for any kind of ruthless murderers. What they would do is if you were convicted of murder, they would take the dead corpse and they would fasten that dead body to you, and you had to carry that body around, strapped to your body. Wherever you went, your murder victim would go with you. You see, and Paul sees himself, he's considering the wretchedness that is the process of decay and all takes place. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I'm attached to that rotting flesh, his own body of sin." And until he dies, he carries that flesh around with him. I think of I got a brain freeze here. Lazarus was taken, and the Lord waited, didn't he, until Lazarus died. Mary and Martha called and said, "Hey, Lord, the one you love is sick, and he's going to die, so you need to come and heal him." Mary and Martha believed that Jesus could heal. They had seen him heal. And so they said, "You need to hurry up and get here because he's sick, the one who you love, Lazarus." And so, well, Jesus, you know the story. He didn't make haste. God has his own timing. Sometimes we think he needs to hurry up, like Mary and Martha. You need to hurry, Lord. Things are not going to go well if you don't hurry up and get here. Well, Lazarus died. When Jesus finally showed up, Mary and Martha were not happy. "If you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Where were you?" "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" "Oh, I believe in the last day, yeah. But what about right now? Lazarus is dead." Okay? You should have shown up. What did Jesus do? Jesus didn't panic. You see, God's plan was to do something greater than simply heal. He came out to the grave where the mourners were and said, "Hey, roll away the stone." Martha says, "Lord, it's okay. You're late. He died. Let's just leave it alone. It's been 4 days. By now, he stinketh," in the Elizabethan King James phrase. "He's rotting. He's rigor mortis is set in. You don't have to go to that length, Lord. Just leave well enough alone." And then the Lord said what? "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? Lazarus came out, resurrected from the grave. taken out of the deadness and the rotting flesh no longer, but he hopped out because he was still in the grave clothes that had been impacted by the flesh, no doubt. So those grave clothes probably weren't too pleasant smelling. God gave him a resurrected body right there. And so what did Jesus say as he came hopping out, kind of mummified in these grave clothes? I can picture the humorous scene, you know, with like sort of like the zombies, only he couldn't get his hands out and just kind of came hopping out. And the Lord said what? He said, loose him and let him go. You see, that's what's happened to us. God has pulled us out of the deadness of life spiritually where we once lived. And now he's in the process of loosing us and letting us go. You see, Lazarus, it was far quicker to get those rags off. They just cut them off. With us, guess what? To get that rotting flesh and to get that stuff off, it's taken time. Slowly but surely. You see, as we yield to the Lord and submit to him, the old man, Paul says, I die daily. You see, it's a daily thing. Paul cries out, you see, when he says, who will deliver me? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The answer to your dilemma, to my dilemma, to the battle that's going on here is not in keeping the laws. Same point. He's still driving that nail. It can't earn salvation. You'll never be good enough for God to save you. We're not saved because we're good enough. We're not saved because we do good deeds. We are saved because of the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith in the finished work of the cross. That's the key. The answer to the dilemma is not in keeping the laws, it's walking in the Spirit. That's what chapter 8 here is going to teach us. I'm so glad that Paul didn't stop and leave a long pause there. Who's going to deliver me? Notice he doesn't say, how am I going to get delivered? There's no plan or program of man. There's no religious things that you can get, you know, busy doing that is going to deliver you. It is Jesus Christ. It is who is going to deliver you. You've got someone who is a Savior. You don't have rules that are a Savior. You have a Savior. You have Jesus. You see, over the years, perhaps you've noticed that the meaning of words change, especially recently. 50 years ago, hardware, when you talked about hardware, what were you talking about? Nails, nuts, washers, you know, tools, those kinds of things. When you talked about a hard drive, talking about maybe maneuvering a car up a steep mountain. It was a hard drive, man. Remember when a boot was something you wore on your foot? A virus was something that made you physically sick? A mouse could carry a virus. A dump was where the mouse lived. Menu was something you looked at to order your food. Bite was something that you, well, you consumed, that you did to consume the food. And spam was the type of food you hoped was not on the menu. I don't care if they fry it or not. Before computers, what was a desktop? It was the top of a desk. What was a laptop? It was the top of your lap. And a load was a heavy person who sat on your laptop. Of course, today we recognize these terms as simply computer jargon in many places. But when we look at Romans 8 here, in a sense, we're going to see we're all like computers in that we consist of hardware and software. Think of your spirit as the inner person, as the hardware. But the hardware is controlled by the software, by the mindsets and beliefs and presuppositions and perspectives. Imagine two types of software, two operating systems, if you like, loaded onto your hard drive. Paul calls them the law of the spirit of life and the law of sin and death. Two different operating systems. Each day when you wake up, you have a choice. That choice is which system you will boot up. Which approach to life is going to govern your thoughts and actions? Where are you going to orient your life around? Are you going to orient it around God's Spirit? Or are you going to gravitate towards the things of the flesh? You see, Romans 8 is one of the most hopeful chapters in the Bible, and it begins with a bang. When it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk or boot up their mind, their system, according to the flesh, but boot up and live according to the Spirit. Paul says, essentially, if we keep God's Son, Jesus, the issue in our lives, even when we sin and when we fall, there is no condemnation. God doesn't kick dirt on you when you fall, when you fail. He doesn't say, that's it, you're on your way to hell, I'm done with you. There's no condemnation. I'm only condemned if I do what? If I live under the law. He goes on here, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. You got the law of the flesh, of sin and death. You got the law of the spirit. Both are in operation. Let me give an illustration. If you've ever flown in an airplane, the two different principles are at play. The law of gravity does what to the airplane? Pulls it down. It drags it down. But the law of thrust in that jet engine or jet engines supersede the laws of gravity and actually uses them to propel that plane airborne. In the same way, the power and the presence of God's Spirit overrides the downward pull of sin. It's there. Again, the law is good. It's right. But we can't live it. We need the thrust and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So here's the question. What principle is at work in you? What's running, again, using the computer model, what's running on your hard drive? The law or faith? For what the law could not do, we read here in chapter 8, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Again, God's law is not the problem. The problem is my flesh. It's weak, he says here. It's prone to sin, as the old hymn goes, Lord, I'm prone to wonder. We are prone to that, aren't we? To wander off the path, to wander away. There's an old poem that goes like this: to run and work the law's commands, yet gives me neither feet or hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The law sets the bar and the standard, but only the Holy Spirit gives me the power and the ability to jump over that bar. He goes on, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How do we walk in the Spirit? We go back to the computer illustration. When you come to Jesus, God installs a new hard drive inside you. He puts a new nature inside you. But the effectiveness of the hardware depends on the software. If the old software is running on new equipment, well, it'll work, but it doesn't perform very well. It'll malfunction. Chapter 7 here. You go back there. That's why you've got to reboot. Stop using the system, you see, the operating system entitled the things of the flesh, and log on to the things of the Spirit. I'm not a genius when it comes to computers, but I have replaced some hard drives and put in some RAM and stuff over the years. And I have an understanding that, here's an understanding that I have. When anything is all messed up and stuff is not working right, you know what you do? When things start going haywire, here's what I've learned to do. Push the button and shut it down and reboot. Have you ever noticed that? A lot of times it'll fix a lot of problems. Things that were funky and wacky and weren't working properly, suddenly when you reboot the whole thing and you start over, man, it starts working. Guess what? That applies spiritually as well. When I struggle and I do what I hate and I don't do what I want to do, I reboot. I just check my mindset. Am I laboring on my own, you see, and trying in my own flesh and in my own power to do these things, to accomplish God's plan and purpose, or am I yielded to the Spirit and resting in the finished work of God? Do I see myself in Christ? Do I see him myself as his child? I'm a child of God. You know what? I mean, he loves me. He saved me. I belong to him. My identity is in him. It's no longer in the old man. Do I see myself in Christ? When I reboot, I shift from the flesh to faith. From being carnally minded to being spiritually minded. Walking in the Spirit, thus, the Bible says, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see, it's one or the other. Like Mac and PC. Like Coke and Pepsi. The spirit and the flesh are bitter rivals. How many of you are Mac people? Raise your hand. How many of you are PC people? Raise your hand. How many of you are scared to raise your hand because you don't want to be put in one of those? Because you know that somebody's not going to like, you know. And it is interesting. I have a Samsung. I have an Android phone. I've got a Mac phone. You're a loser. You know. And we've had a little bit of that even around the church at times. There's a rivalry there. The goal of your flesh is to make itself look good, feel good. The goal of your spirit is to glorify God. That's just the reality. If you attempt, and you computer people would know better than I would, if you attempt to run two operating systems at the same time, guess what? You're going to end up in chapter 7. Frustrated. I mean, and you're hopeless. You'll be stuck in frustration. That's why Paul says here in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. All true believers possess the spirit of God. We have the presence of the spirit of God and the power of God to live victoriously. But you need to learn to operate from a spiritual mindset. That's why we study the Bible. We need to have the mind of Christ. What does Jesus think about this? How would Jesus respond to that? Well, how are we going to know unless we get the mind of Christ and to begin to learn to think like he thinks? And how are we going to learn to think like he thinks unless we open up our Bibles? It's not possible. Paul goes on, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. If we rely on our own resources, again, we get in trouble. For our body dies due to sin. We die spiritually. That is why we have to move in and live in the Spirit. Paul is telling us not to shelve, or he's telling us rather to shelve our do-it-yourself attitude and to live by faith. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you and me with incredible power, with resurrection power available to us as believers. It's been said we depend on Jesus for our eternal life, but we depend on the Spirit for our internal life. These next verses here teach us to live by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, and to be loved by the Spirit. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. I'm not a big Taylor Swift fan. Very gifted, very talented, and seemingly wise business person. But she's got a song. There's a line in it that says, shake it off. Shake it off. No, we need to shake off that do-it-yourself attitude, because we can't. As we shake off that attitude and live in light of that attitude, that makes room for the Spirit of God to move and to work. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That word for led there in the Greek means to be driven. It doesn't mean to be dragged around. It needs to be driven by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. God wants us to make an impact. He wants to make an impact in our lives personally, and for us to make an impact on those of our family, for us to make an impact on the community and the city and the world ultimately. We're saved for a purpose. You have the power in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We're not only born of God's Spirit, but guess what? We are adopted. See that word there? But you've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. You see, an adoption provides a child with one great advantage. If you're adopted, you always know that you were wanted. And that's what God is saying to us. By giving us the spirit of adoption, there's that love connection, if you would. And we cry out because we're his children. You see, by adoption, we cry out, Abba, or Daddy. It implies a closeness, a connectedness. The Holy Spirit puts us on intimate terms with our Father. And Paul says in verse 16 there, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He confirms our connection to God. He provides the inner witness of God's presence. There's that sense, if you're a believer in Christ, of God's Spirit. Thank God when he gets, you know, he speaks to you and convicts you and says, hey, don't go down that road. Thank God when you sin and you yield to the flesh that the guilt comes. And you go, man, I didn't want to do that. I did it. I just let the flesh take control. Lord, help me. And that guilt, you see, thank God, because what it does is it drives you to the cross where Jesus died and bled. You might confess your sin and then receive the forgiveness and that connection. You see, that intimacy, that affection. Because of the love of God, because you are his child. Listen, I could tell my children and grandchildren repeated me that I love them. But if I never hug them, my words would ring pretty hollow, right? God loves us. He's adopted us. He's given us his spirit as the hug. Sensing the love of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit. We experience that personally. We experience that as a family. We love one another. We pray for one another. There's that connection. There's that affection that we have one for another as the Spirit of God has changed us and is working in us and through us. And we can encourage one another. We can help one another. We can pray for and with one another, you see. And there's a sense and of the presence of God there. Now, it would be more than enough as an adopted child of God, just let you eat at his table and live under his roof. And I would certainly understand if he gave all his treasure to his eternal son, Jesus. But you want to know what? God loves us. He loves us enough that we're not just getting a percentage or a cut with Jesus. We are joint heirs with Jesus. What he gets, we get. He holds nothing back. God split his inheritance between us and Jesus. And what a shocker. God has only one ask in return: to share his glory. He tells us that we are going to experience sufferings presently. We are joint heirs with Christ, he says, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Yes, we all like receiving the crown. But in order to get the crown, guess what you have to go through? The cross. Dying to yourself, dying to that flesh, and living for the glory of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Always remember, the hardships on planet Earth pale in comparison to the glory that one day we will receive in eternity when we are in heaven. No more crying, no more tears, no more suffering, no more sin, no more struggle. The good that I want to do, I'll always do. Because it won't be possible, you see, to sin. I'm looking forward to that day. How about you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word tonight and for the faithful, precious work of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for the hope that we have in you, for the presence and the power of your Spirit, Lord, in us. God, we do have this body of sin. And Lord, while we wish we could just cut off everything all at one time, like happened with Lazarus, Lord, there's a process, and we are those that are in process. You are changing us from glory to glory through Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for your grace. We're grateful for your faithfulness, Lord. And Lord, when we are faithless, we are thankful that you remain faithful. And Lord, I pray that we would be those who walk in the Spirit, that we would be those who yield ourselves, Lord, with all that you've given to us, yielding these bodies increasingly for the purpose of proclaiming your name, showing your love and your kindness, and bringing you glory. God, may we quit trying to earn your love and just respond to your love with an attitude of gratitude, with an appreciation for the salvation that we have been granted in Christ. May we be those who walk in the Spirit, that we might not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.